My heart's been saddened this morning and hearing of those that are older among us that are nearing the end of their lives that have been such good and faithful servants of the Lord for all of these years. And my sadness is not so much that they're growing old. There's an emotional part of me that doesn't want to see them depart this life. But there is a spiritual part of me that says, God bless them as they receive the reward for their service to the Lord. Then there's a part of me that is made to tremble in fear. For their parting accelerates the future of the church. For the past 20 years, I have heard again and again and again in services just like this one about how it is that the youth are the future of the church. And as a youth is prone to do, you kind of let that go in one ear and right out the other because you think, well, you have all these people here. How is it that I'm the future of the church? There's so many others around me. There's plenty of folks that are going to be able to keep the church moving forward and going. As 20 years has passed by, those that used to say those types of things are nearing the end of their days here. And I'm learning that they were right. And that bothers me. There is such a grave, and I mean that when I say that, such a grave responsibility that is upon us to carry out the work of the Lord, to carry out the work of His church, to see to it that the body of the Lord's bride will be healthy and prosperous and pure as it awaits the coming of the bridegroom. So as those that have held the responsibility of this for so long are reaching home, that responsibility doesn't just go away with them. It is given unto us. Here today, us, if you've been saved by God's grace, it is given to you. I don't care if you're 8 years old, if you're 80 years old, if you have a pulse this morning and you've been saved by God's grace, you have the responsibility and burden of the Lord's work. And that's a fearful thing to me. I love the Lord so much. And I love His work. And I love His church. I love His gospel. I love the ministry. There is a weight that we must carry. And I mean that when I say that we must carry it. The Lord's work is never more than a generation from leaving a place. Pray for me. Turn with me to the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We may get to this scripture, we may not, I don't know. We will just desire to do what the Lord would have us to do today. As you're turning there, I want you to be mindful of one verse that's found in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. It's the third verse. It says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." If the Lord would help today, there are some things that I aim to speak upon that if you're not careful, you're going to hear them and you're going to say, well, I don't have a problem with this. You're going to say, it's how I live my life, it's okay, these things don't really apply. I want you to hear the warning of Paul. As he said that he would, by the grace given unto him, Paul wasn't giving a warning because he thought he was better than people. He was giving this warning to the Romans because he had had grace given. And he said, by this grace, I'd have you to be mindful not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according to such as every man is given a measure of faith. So this morning, as you hear the word of the Lord, do not think that this is something for you to stand in judgment of according to your life, but instead that the word of the Lord is the judge. Did you hear that? I think there are some times when we hear the word of the Lord being preached, we take it and we judge as to whether or not it can be applied to our lives. That's not how the word of the Lord is to be received. The word of the Lord is our standard bearer. It is the authority. So then, as we would see it that way, as we would see it as the judge, it is not to be applied to our life according to our judgment, but instead our life is to be judged by it. I want us to have that realization this morning. As we think about that, then, I want to ask you a question, and I'm not going to have you raise your hand because I don't want this to be a question of embarrassment. But how many of you have read your Bible this week? And when I say that, I don't mean that you've had like a verse pop up on Facebook, or you've had a devotional verse, or you tore off a page of a calendar that had a verse on it. I mean, how many of you have committed time to studying the Word of God this week on your own and privately? Answer that question honestly to yourself. Because what I would suppose is that by the basis of the rest of your life and how you live it, the judge that would show to us as to whether or not you have done that is evident by how you live. And what is evidence then is that we are worse than crying babies. 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, it compares those that would have a desire for the word of the Lord to a newborn baby that desires milk. Meaning that if you aren't fed by the word of God, meaning that if you aren't studying the word of God, you go a day without applying yourself to the Lord's word. Go a day without submitting yourself unto the word of God, that you would have such a desire that you'd be like a newborn crying out for milk. You've been around a newborn. When they're hungry, they let you know it. There's no denying that that baby's hungry. It's crying and it's letting us know that it is in need of nourishment from milk that would be provided to it by its mother. Likewise, our hearts have a need, if even saved by God's grace, for the word of the Lord. And should you go much time at all without it, that you would be crying out to be fed and nourished by it. Yet, if you're being honest with yourself, so many of us would go no telling how many times without the word of the Lord being nourishing to us in our homes daily. And as such, and as a consequence of that, we go in malnourishment spiritually. And we point to all these things around us as to why that is. And they said, well, I'm not getting fed at church. Or they said that Sunday school teacher just isn't doing a good enough job. And they start to place the blame as to why they're not being fed, when Scripture looks and it says that we are as newborn children crying out for the nourishment of the Word. Newborns don't cry out for milk once a week. They cry out for it every few hours. You see, the word of the Lord is our judgment. It is what gives to us that indication of our hearts. It gives to us an indication not just of our need, but of our desire. If the Lord would help us, that is what we would speak on today, is the desire of your heart. The desire of your heart. Do you have a desire for the things that you need? Do you have a desire for the things that you need? We sing songs about how much we need the Lord. I need thee every hour, O precious Lord. We cry out to the Lord saying, I need you. But when it is that need has been met, there are needs that are no longer required of the Lord's hand, or such as we would think anyway, knowing that He does provide all of our needs. That behold, when it is something that we have had that need met, our desire is not to continue in that way, continue in that crying out unto the Lord.
You see, we view the needs that would be met from the Lord altogether different than our desire that is to be had of the Lord. You see, our Scripture teaches us not just to know that our need is of the Lord. It teaches us that our desire is for the Lord. Our desire is for the Lord. I want to tell this story. I'm just going to tell it on myself. My grandma Shirley is somebody that I've spent a lot of time with from the time that I was young. And she's always been gracious to provide things that I would stand in need of. And I had gone a while without talking to her. And I knew that she had a dog crate. And we just got this puppy, and this puppy's growing, and we were in need of a new dog crate. And I knew that I could call and ask her for that dog crate, and she would be so gracious to give it to me. But I was ashamed to do that, because I had gone so long without talking to her. How would it seem to her that all of a sudden I would call just out of a need and not out of a desire? Do you see the difference? How often do you look and you view those that you are friends with, you view those that you have a relationship with, and you view them differently because they come to you out of need and don't come to you out of a desire? You see that? Lord, the Lord is gracious to us, and He is merciful to see to it that He provides to us our needs, even when it comes that it seems that we only call upon Him in those times of desperation. But my dear friend, if you've been saved by God's grace, I would have you to know that the Lord wants your desire. He wants your heart. He wants your burden to be towards Him always, having a sincere and earnest desire for a relationship with Him. Not one that's based upon need. You know, I really dislike doctors. No offense, Brother Jones. I don't like going to the doctor if I can help it. So I only go to the doctor when I need it. I go differently with my children. My children, I desire that they're healthy, so I take them to the doctor to have checkups and different things. But I only go when it's that I need it. It would be foolish for me to call up my doctor and say, "Hey, doctor, just wanted to call and chat." He would say, "I don't even know who you are, for you only come to me when you're in need." Wouldn't that be foolish? How many of you have a relationship with your doctor? Okay, a couple of you. Not many of us. I have a relationship with my children's doctor, but not many of us. In fact, if I always get ashamed when I have to give my doctor's name. I have to Google his name. But we do that way. And sometimes we treat the Lord in the same manner, as though He is just that we would go to when it is that we have some need, and not in this full desire of a relationship. Brother Mike, when he had preached back during revival, and he spoke about having the spring of water that is springing up within us as being saved by God's grace, and as such, needing to have a desire to drink from it, has just stuck out in my mind of how foolish somebody would be if they were thirsty and there's a cup of water sitting right in front of them and they're going, "I'm thirsty," and us saying, "Well, here is water," and them saying, "No, I don't want to drink of it." We would say that person is a fool. Yet here it is. We see people with lives who are crumbling. We see folks with difficulty and worry and burdens and struggling. And we say, "Here is the cure. Here is the answer for life's crises." And they say, "No, I will not drink of it." No, there must be a desire that is met in your heart that is founded upon the Lord, and not founded only upon what it is that would be given or the reward that would be found for your obedience, but instead one that is met purely in a desire to worship and to glorify the Lord. You see that? Our hearts have an earnest need for a desire for the Lord. Jesus Christ Himself talked about this there on the brink of His death, as it was, and He was having the Last Supper with His disciples. He said something very interesting. It's found in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. He said, "With great desire, I have desired to eat of this supper with you." And I've always found that language interesting. Why did He say desire twice? "It is with much desire that I have desired." Was He just being redundant? Did He not know that He had already said desire? Why did He say, He could have said, "I desire to do this"? this. But he said, with desire, I have desired to do this. Jesus was giving an indication of his heart's longing to have a communion with his people, that it was a longing desire, not merely a desire that would say, I'm hungry that I might be fed and be nourished for a moment, but my heart's longing and purpose is for this desire. You see the difference? Listen, my desire is not merely that I would be someone that could come in amongst this church from time to time and be able to preach and be able to go upon my way until the next Sunday comes. But instead, my heart's purpose and desire is to be able to serve the Lord without fail and without ceasing and without stopping for a moment, even when it would be that I would be tired and I would be just altogether ready to quit, that my purpose and my desire would not be for myself, but would be for the glory of the Lord. You see that? That is the desire that is incumbent upon the hearts of God's children. One that says, Lord, I long to lay all of this down, but God, my heart's desire will not let me. It will not let me. We are like newborn babies, crying out, desiring that the Lord will be with us, desiring that His Word would feed us, desiring that His laws and His teachings and His oracles that are called to us to be perfect would be effectual in our lives as governing our homes and raising our children and providing to us how it is that we are to love our wives and how it is that we are to serve our husbands and how it is then that we can be good servants of the Lord and how we should work to the glory of the Lord and how it is that we should find ourselves as students even, being students to the glory of the Lord. We look and we say, I have a desire. What is your desire? What's your ambitions in life? You ever thought about that? What's your ambition for life? Young people, you probably have ambitions right now. I have an ambition for the next year. I have an ambition for college. I have an ambition for what I want to do with my life. Some of you, you say that I have no ambition. Well, that's an ambition in and of itself. Your ambition is to do nothing. We all have ambitions, whether we realize it or not. And our ambitions carry us by manner of passion. We become passionate about those things that we have some great longing towards. And we find ourselves giving ourselves over to them. Over to our work, over to our hobbies, over to our service unto others, over to our children. But where is our service unto the Lord? Where is our ambition unto the Lord? Where is our anxiousness and our hope and our desire for the Lord? Many of you know I was given a supervisor position at work here earlier this year. We're going through the process right now of our annual reviews, and I've always hated that. The reason why I've always hated that is people will say, well, what do you want to be doing in 3 years or 5 years or 10 years? They don't understand when I tell them. I want to be serving the Lord and loving my family. And whatever happens here, because of my willingness to work to the glory of the Lord, God will bless it. But my purpose is unto the Lord. And in 3 years and in 5 years, I might be found somewhere else as a job to have an income to support my family. I might be found something doing something altogether different. But I will not, and I cannot, replace the desire in my heart for the glory of the Lord. Is that your desire? Some of us give all of our time and all of our energy to worthy causes. I'm not saying they're not worthy. There are some good people that are giving their life's energy to soup kitchens and to these various things that are all wonderful works. Oh, my dear friend, give your life over to the glory of the Lord. be moved as a passion for His glory and then serve soup. Be moved by a passion for His glory and then provide for your family. Be moved by a desire and a longing that God would be served in a manner to which He is worthy to be served. And then practice that hobby to His glory. You see, our life's purpose, our life's desire, our life's ambition is not to be met in anything of the world. It is to be, and I mean anything of the world. Oh, but it is to be met in the glory of the Lord. If you're falling short of that this morning, you have a need to repent. You have a need to repent. You might say, well, Derek, I'm doing all these things and they're good. They're not good if they're not glorifying the Lord. There is nothing that is good if the Lord is not in it. Oh, but my friend, when it is that God is the purpose and the end of it, to behold all things that you would do and all things that you would touch become sanctified unto His glory, and they are met in His purpose, and behold, your heart's desire is met and it is served, and you might not climb the ladder, and you might not make $1 million, and you might not reach perfection in that hobby, you might not find yourself to have the relationships that you thought you would have, but my friend, you will find contentment, and that contentment is prospered because of the godliness that is found in the glory of the Lord. You see that? There are so many people who are so unhappy. Oh, and I just want to tell them, purpose your life to the glory of the Lord, and you'll find happiness. It won't be met in more stuff, but it won't be met in finding some idea that is met or inventing something, but it will be met and prospered by the hand of the Lord. Oh, that we could just realize that. I was listening to a preacher not too long ago, an older man, and he was talking about how the older he got, the simpler Christianity got. He was talking about how when he was younger, and that he saw that Christianity had to be all these different things and all of this learning and all of this scholarship and all of this different things of going here and going there. And he said, now that I've gotten older, all of Christianity is met in my heart's desire for the glory of the Lord. Oh, that a desire would well up in each of us. And at the end of it would be the glory of the Lord. It's befuddling to me sometimes that we find ourselves in this place. Sometimes it's just downright frustrating, for being honest. My own life. I'm not just saying about your life, I'm saying about my own life. When I find myself to just be compassed about with all these things and I'm trying to satisfy them and forsaking the glory of the Lord to do it, it frustrates, doesn't it? It just bewilders us. It's befuddling to us. Paul felt the same way. He had a love for the church at Galatia. And the church at Galatia, they had a problem with the law. They just kept reverting back to it. Paul would preach and he would say, we have been freed from this. We have found that in Christ we are freed from the law and we have His grace, and it's glorious to have this liberty. But the Galatians kept falling right back into the same thing, into the same pattern. And finally, Paul just got really stern with them and rebuking them for this. Read the 4th chapter of the book of Galatians. I mean, he's just setting them forth and saying, what are you doing to continue to do this same cycle? As though it would be that you just haven't seen it. Listen to what he told them. He says, how be it then, when you know not God, you serve them which aren't gods. But now,
after you've known God, you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Did you hear that? Well, Paul is telling them, he said, here in this times past, you have served all these false gods. You've served the law. You've served these things that were of no God at all. But you serve them, and you serve them well. But now, at once, you've been come to know the true and the living God. And having come to know Him, it is as such as if you don't serve Him at all. And instead, you turn back to those things that are weak, those things that are beggarly, those things that are poor, these old gods. And we look and we see how it is that when we do that, that we find ourselves to be again in desire to bondage. To be again a slave to the world. 1 Peter teaches us that friendship of the world is enmity with God. If you're going to make yourself a friend of the world, you're going to become an enemy of God. Peter is saying that not to those that are lost. He was saying that to them that are saved. Friendship of the world results in enmity, and an enmity in being an enemy of God. You see the trouble with allowing all of these things to come in front of us in the service of the Lord. Oh God, be merciful. Is that what happens? Is we take a greater desire for friendship of the Lord in all of its activities. And in doing so, we become enemies of God. I'm going to say this, and when I say this, I don't want you to think for 1 minute, not for 1 minute, that I'm trying to uplift my wife when I say this, or to uplift me for saying okay. Last Saturday, we had to leave out of revival service pretty quickly after it was over to get up to my daughter's dance recital. That Thursday night, she had her dress rehearsal. That Thursday night was revival. If that Thursday night had been Wednesday night, if that Thursday night had been Sunday night, it didn't matter not the time. It mattered the fact that the church was assembling and she didn't have rehearsal. Serve the Lord. Make that your passion. Make that your desire. Your children are watching. They're watching how you serve the Lord. They're watching the desires and the purposes of your heart. And I find that they think that the purpose and desires of our lives is to be in bondage to our cell phones, to be enslaved to TVs, to be enslaved to our work, to be enslaved into going off into doing something apart from them and apart from the Lord. Your children are watching and they're asking, why is it? Why is it that we do these things? And without having to say a word, you answer, because these are the passions and desires of our heart. Lila did great Saturday. A rehearsal would have amounted to a hill of beans. But for the first time, in the most fearful of things that I've ever witnessed, that Thursday night, she started to ask questions about what it is to be lost and what it is to be saved. And a seed's been planted in my daughter's heart because she wasn't at recital, but she was in the Lord's house. You see the difference? Because her mom had a desire that her child wouldn't find herself in bondage to a dance class, but instead that she be faithful in her desire for the Lord. Now you should know, for a minute I pushed back. Are you sure she's just five? It's not going to hurt anything for her to go. We have friends that will take her so you can be at church. My wife set me straight pretty quickly, and I'm glad she did. But I want you to know that not to uplift anybody, but to see what the effect of a desire is. I had planned to go through the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and maybe we'll do that tonight. But I want to hurry. How do you love? We'll look tonight about what 1 Corinthians 13 says about, but how do you love? Is your love a desire for those that you love? Is your love a desire that when you love someone, that your life is given over to them in such a way that you've purposed all that you are for them and for what it is that you would do for them and how it is that you would serve them? Or instead, is your love self-serving? That even when what it is that it would have on its face, that you would do all these things for other, but you do all these things instead to satisfy something of yourself. You see, that's not love. Love is one that is completely selfless and not self-seeking, but instead one that says, I'm not doing this for my happiness, and I'm not doing this because I think it's some purpose of my heart. I'm doing this out of a free love with nothing expected in return. You see, that should be our desire for the Lord. That God, just as Job looked at it, Job's wife came to him and said, why don't you just curse God and die? Why is it that our children have been destroyed, our home has been destroyed, all that we've ever had has just been made a waste heap? Yet here you are, covered in sackcloth and ashes, yet clinging to the Lord. Why don't you just curse God and die? Oh, my friend, our desire is not met according to the things that would be provided to us of the Lord, but they are met in His glory. They're met in His glory. Whether or not God blesses me is of no consequence. It's not. Oh, that's so liberating. It's so freeing to know that our service unto the Lord is being given to Him. Not that perhaps there will be something returned to us, but it is being given because we look and we see what has already been given to us. For behold, Christ Jesus, for His great love wherewith He loved us, He has purposed of His heart to give His life and become sin for us, even though He knew no sin, that behold, we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And in having done so, we look and we see that when our heart's desire is solely upon the Lord, it is done so freely because we look and we see what has already been accomplished, and that I am free from sin. And seeing then that I am free from sin, I have no want. I have nothing lacking. There is nothing that I see that I should have some concern over for want of need. For I look and I say, if God has satisfied the consequence of sin in His Son, then surely He will take care of me. So I will worship Him and I will serve Him to His glory, free of anything else. You see that? You ever thought about that? If God has accomplished our redemption, oh, then might our faith be increased that we would see that there is not anything that we would lack apart from a desire to serve Him and to serve Him more closely. Do you love the Lord like that? Now, I want to tell you this, and I'll try to close. Don't beat yourself up too much. The reason why I say that is because we look through generations back to the early church, and they found themselves to have the same difficulty. Paul, here in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and perhaps we'll look at it tonight, he says something that's always had a place in my mind, and I thought I understood it, and this year at ministry school I learned that I didn't. But he talks about when that which is perfect, when it would come,
I always wondered about what he was talking about. Some said he was just talking about the return of Christ, and some had said that he was talking about the completion of the Scriptures. Then somebody just made it real plain this year at minister school. He's talking about perfect love. When perfect love comes, then it would be that we would have a knowledge and an awareness of the full reality of what it is to have this desire. So what that tells us is that it's not come yet. So don't beat yourself up too much. Like Brother Mike had preached during the revival, he's not through with you. But he wants to grow you. And he wants to mature you. That's what the word perfect means here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It means a mature, a complete love. And as the Lord is doing that in you, don't be discouraged. But take hope. Take hope in knowing that just as it was that Jesus, when he wrote through the pen of John to the seven churches of Asia Minor, he wrote first to the church at Ephesus, and he wrote of the good things that the church at Ephesus was doing and how they were providing for the ministry and how they were providing for folks and taking care of each other. And he said, "Nevertheless, I have some aught against you, for I look and I see that you have left your first love." And he said, "Return and do thy first works, lest I will come and remove the candlestick." You see, he's looked and he said, all these good things that you're doing, they're good. But you've become a lover of those good things that you're doing and not a lover of the first work of the Lord. A few chapters later, Jesus is again writing to the churches of Asia Minor. This time he's writing to the church at Laodicea. This is the famous passage of Scripture where it says, "I wish you were neither hot nor I would have you to be hot or cold and not lukewarm," and all that goes along with that. But he gets to the end of that passage of Scripture and he says, "Be zealous in your repentance." Be zealous in your repentance. You know what that word zealous is? It has its root in longing. It has its root in a desire towards repentance. His call to the church at Laodicea wasn't that they would all of a sudden find themselves to have some passion to be engaged with the Lord and be hot and on fire for the Lord or to be cold and refreshing unto others. He called them to be zealous, not towards works, but to be zealous towards repentance. You see that? There are so many times that we find ourselves in these spiritual valleys, and it is as if God is just wanting us to find our way to Him in repentance again. To come to Him humbly before Him saying, "Oh God, I have done all these things on my own, but look, what I desire is not that I would have accomplished anything, but instead that I would be a servant of Your glory." You see the difference? God's call is to be zealous, not to good works. To be zealous, not towards your family. To be zealous, not to your work. To be zealous, not towards your relationships. To be zealous, not towards your hobbies. But to be zealous toward repentance. That's wonderful to me. You know why it's so wonderful to me? Because it's not of anything that I can do other than coming humbly before the Lord. And saying, "Oh God, here I am. Not of good that I have done. Not of worth that I am." We sing that song, don't we? "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." You see, when we find ourselves zealous for repentance, when we find our hearts to be desirous of the Lord, it comes back not into some great thing or some great mystery of Scripture. It comes back to Calvary. It comes back to what Jesus has done on a tree. It comes back to the freedom that's been purchased for us and the liberty that we have found in the blood of Jesus. My friend, be zealous of repentance. Be zealous of that which we would obtain, not of our doing, but instead of the Lord. Listen, I'll try to close with this. In the next book of the Scriptures, in 2 Corinthians, Paul had wrote to them earlier in this first book of Corinthians, exhorting them towards taking discipline and taking action. And then in 2 Corinthians, he had wrote to them about some repentance that the church needed. And then he said this. He said, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness or what eagerness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves,
Yea, what indignation, what fear, what zeal, what vindication. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. How do they accomplish that? The verse prior to the one that I just read is one that says a godly sorrow worketh repentance. The context of that sorrow that Paul was writing about, it wasn't salvation. We use it a lot in terms of salvation, but it wasn't about salvation. It was about a church being returned unto their desire for the glory of the Lord. Being vindicated. Finding fear. Finding sorrow. Finding zeal. Finding desire. And that being met in glory. I thank you for listening to me. I feel I made a mess of all of that. Come back tonight. We'll go through 1 Corinthians 13. Maybe it'll help us make some sense of all of it. For my great hope for God's people, it's not that we would find ourselves to be as something to be desired. Oh, but instead that we'd find that we have someone to be desired. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for listening to me.